The National Farmers Union has just described this summer's harvest as the worst in living memory. Bad weather, it seems, has left crops standing in the fields more than 3 weeks later than they would usually be. I think this is a sober reminder that we should not take the growth of crops for granted. We depend on the miracle of seeds planted in the ground, looking hard and lifeless, usually in the spring, eventually resulting in fruit, flowers or crops in the autumn. A seed has the potential for life within it. Now the purpose of a seed is, of course, that eventually it does bring forth fruit. And so you might say that if a seed doesn't germinate and produce fruit, it's useless. It's not doing what it was created to do. What's the point in a seed if it doesn't end in the end in an apple or a crop of wheat or oats or some other sort of produce? Well, that sort of blunt reality is characteristic of the message that we encounter in the New Testament letter of James. And if you want to have chapter 1 that we're going to be looking at in front of you, it's in the Black Bibles on page 1215, 1215. Now, in this letter, there's challenges and encouragements, but in essence, the message is, live it out. Let that which God has done in you through Jesus make a difference in the way that you act and behave. Now, if you want to see a bit of an outline of where we're going in this talk, then that's there on that yellow sheet you should have been given when you came in. I do take it away with you. Now, a key verse in the whole letter comes in verse 21 of chapter 1, where James says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You see, God has given to Christians spiritual life as he's planted the seed of the good news of Jesus into our lives. And this implanted word rescues us. It's through the gospel, through what God has done in Jesus, that we can be rightly connected with God, whom we previously turned away from. So the challenge of the Christian life is to receive this implanted word with meekness, to let it grow, that we bear fruit. So James is saying to us, humbly accept the outworking of the gospel word that you believed. Being a Christian must make a difference. Faith in Jesus must be put into action. Now, as I was saying, this morning we're beginning to look at the letter of James, and so I thought it might be worth a word or two of background to the letter. It opens there in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, the introduction doesn't make it absolutely clear which James is writing. There are one or two, several candidates. But there are very strong arguments that it was James, the leader of the first church to form after the resurrection of Jesus, that several thousand strong church in Jerusalem. And we can tell that he's writing to people from a Jewish background who have come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah because of the way he speaks of the 12 tribes of the dispersion. This is sort of Old Testament code language about the scattered people of God. Now, if it was James of the Jerusalem church, there's another interesting fact about him. And that is that this man was Jesus' very own flesh and blood brother. You see, it seems that Mary and Joseph had children together after Jesus, and James seems to be one of them. Now, the Gospels tell us that this man didn't believe in Jesus at first, but later he did, and in fact, he was one of the people who saw Jesus risen from the dead. Now, much of James's style shows what you might call the family likeness. It's said that this letter of James contains more directly linkable sayings to Jesus than any other part of the New Testament. And bits of it are framed in a very similar style to Jesus' sayings in the Gospels. So you can't help reading this letter and be struck by the way that the author sort of shoots from the hip. Not for James, the subtle and sophisticated argument. No, he's direct. He gives us clear sayings, memorable illustrations. His instructions are practical, even blunt. You might say that he's the model for the modern Yorkshireman. Well, this morning, we're looking at chapter 1 of James. And it addresses a subject that faces all of us. And it's this. How do we deal with difficulty? How do we act in adversity? How do we persevere under pressure? Well, the first thing to notice is that we must be realistic. Difficulties are part of life in this world. Let me tell you about Charles. By God's undeserved love, Charles came to trust in Jesus as a young man. He didn't have a Christian background and he knew very little about the Bible. But he just knew that Jesus was true. He knew that Jesus had died and risen and he wanted to give his life to him. Now Charles's friends who had shared the good news of Jesus with him had not tried to hide anything. They were just overwhelmed by the love of Christ and had persuaded Charles that being a Christian was the very best way to live. But one day Charles heard a sermon in church about suffering. And he thought, well, frankly, it was a bit heavy. After all, if being a Christian was the best way to live, how could it involve difficulty and struggles and perplexity? And then Charles was lent a book about a Christian who experienced serious suffering. And then he read in his newspaper about Christians in other countries who were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And the issue of suffering kept coming up in sermons. And as he looked into the Bible more closely, it became obvious that Christians in the Bible suffered quite a lot. And that indeed the Bible taught believers that they should expect to suffer from time to time. And so he began to feel afraid. And he wondered if he could trust God about the future. If God allowed Christians to suffer, what was he going to do with him? Well, that sort of experience can be made even more difficult by the rather cruel form of teaching that is around in some church circles. And that's the idea that becoming a Christian, living for Jesus, will lead to a life that is spared difficulty. A life that is in some way easier than it would have been. A life of growing prosperity financially and of uninterrupted good health. The Bible, however, tells a different story. This world is a broken world through human beings seeking to push God from the centre of it. And though Jesus has come to sort things out, we still await the fulfilment of his work when he returns in glory. We currently live in what you might call an in-between period of history, when God's kingdom has come in Jesus, and we can know God. He answers our prayers. We receive his forgiveness. We enjoy being part of his family and many other good things. But we're not in heaven yet. We still wait for the fullness of the rule of God to come. When Jesus returns, when all is perfected, when all illness and sickness and suffering is removed. But we're not there yet, we still wait for that day. So James makes it very clear that living in this world at this time in history as a Christian will involve difficulties. And he speaks of two sorts. The first is what he calls trials. It's there in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James then speaks of hardships of different sorts. Now the ones his readers face may well be the sort of things that we face in our day and age too. And as we read through the letter, we get some clues as to the sort of things that these people were going through. So it seems that many of them were under financial pressure. There are hints of that even in chapter 1, verse 9 and following. There's opposition from unbelievers. There's social pressures of different sorts. And trials of various kinds surely also involve physical and mental suffering. Illness, challenges in relationships and so on. All these trials and more are external pressures that are hard to deal with. And being a Christian doesn't protect us from all of them. But what's more, James says, there's not just trials, there are also temptations. Verse 13 and following. Now in fact, it's the same word for temptation as trial in the original, but clearly there's a different emphasis involved. A temptation is an internal pressure. It's an attraction towards sin. So, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Now, temptations and trials may well overlap. An external pressure may well lead to an internal temptation, a trial. For example, if you're being exploited by some other person, maybe at work or in some other situation, you may well be tempted to be envious or to be vengeful and seek to get your own back. And in general, the difficulty of our experience of suffering might tempt us to stop trusting God and even to try and give up on Him. Now, there is, I think, an important general aspect to understand here, and that is that whilst we shall all face temptation, giving in to temptation is not inevitable. James makes clear that God does not cause the temptations. It's our own sinful nature as we fix on that which draws us to sin. And if we don't resist it, can lead us into behaviour and attitudes that are incompatible with living as a Christian. So temptations will resonate with our sinful desires, but we must seek not to give in to them. As it has been wisely put, I think, you can't help the birds from flying round your head, but you can stop them making a nest in your hair. Temptations are around us, but we can resist them. And later in this letter, James will help us as we face specific temptations in our lives. Well, James then, in his down-to-earth realism, reminds us that Christian living and church life involves hardship at times. We shall face external trials and also internal temptations. But how do we face them? How do we react to them? Well, that brings us to our second point, that we should be positive because difficulties have a place in the good God's purposes. Now, I wonder how you reacted when we read verse 2. It has some rather surprising words in it, I think, at least at first reading. Verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, what's going on here? Is he encouraging some sort of irrational masochism that finds some sort of pleasure in difficulty and suffering? Well, no, not at all. He doesn't say trials are all joy. Rather, that we should be positive when we face trials. We should consider them a joy, or consider it a joy to experience them for a reason. But how on earth is that possible? Well, what we need to see is that trials and hardships can be viewed in a right perspective. And we can get a right perspective from receiving God's wisdom. So verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." Now today, wisdom is often thought of as some sort of intellectual knowledge. In the Bible, though, wisdom is more about how to live God's way in God's world. So when suffering trials and temptations, what we need is that very sort of wisdom. We need to be clear about how to live in God's world, God's way. And James says, that wisdom from God is available if we ask Him. Verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." Now isn't that a great promise to learn and to claim? But James reminds us that we need to ask for the right reasons. Verses 6 and 7 there show that the person who is in two minds, doubting God, that's not asking honest questions, but rather being indecisive about whether to really live for God or instead to live for the world. Well, such a person won't receive God's wisdom, he says. But when we ask, trusting him, wanting to live for him, even though we know it won't be easy, we can be sure that he will be glad to give us wisdom. So we ask for wisdom when we're facing difficulties. But what does that right, wisdom, wise perspective look like? Well, there are, I think, three things that we should remember. The first is that God has a purpose in trials. Verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." You see, difficulties and struggles, trials and temptations, they can be used by God to test and prove our trust in Jesus. They lead to the experience of having our faith put to the test, and God can use these times for our good. Now, my days of studying chemistry and the science of materials are a long way behind me now, but I do remember that there are processes which metals are put through to improve their usability. One of them is annealing. This is a heat treatment where a material's properties, such as its strength and hardness, can be increased. There's also tempering, which involves heating metals to toughen them up and to transform a brittle form into a more durable and stronger form. Well, our trials and difficulties can often feel like an experience of heat treatment. It's difficult. It's tough. But James says, we must remember that God has a purpose in it. Verse 3, the testing of your faith, which produces steadfastness. You see, God wants to build in us the ability to persevere in living for him in his world. And what's more, he goes on in verse 4, let this steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, God's purpose through difficulties and trials is our spiritual maturity. And the word that's used here, perfect, means less a 10 out of 10 score. You know, there's the absence of any failure. But rather the reaching of a goal. We're on a journey towards being made whole. And difficulties can be a part of that. At the end of the service, we're going to sing these words in a hymn. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, his grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt you, his only design, your dross to consume and your gold to refine. You see, remember, God has a purpose in trials, and that is our growth in spiritual maturity. But also we're to remember that we have a future hope. One of the things about challenges and difficulties in life that makes them particularly hard to bear is the thought that things just can't get any better. But if we have something ahead of us, a goal to aim at, that can give us great encouragement. So a marathon runner keeps going because he knows that there's a chance at the end of it to sit down and put his feet up and perhaps enjoy having received a medal. A mother in labour keeps going because she looks forward to holding her baby in her arms. An ill person endures through grueling medical treatment because there is the prospect of a cure at the end of it. Well, for the Christian facing trials of various kinds, there is a hope to look forward to that's greater than any of these things and that can help us to keep going. It's there in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You see, there is a promise of a reward, of blessing at the end. I wonder if you noticed how similar those words are to the words that we had read from Luke's Gospel, the words of Jesus. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So remember your future hope. And thirdly, remember in your trials that God is good. When we were on holiday, a friend told me a true story of an internationally famous New Testament scholar, famous for his writing, that are biblically faithful, and his warm-hearted preaching. Now, this man's wife has been seriously ill recently, and a well-meaning university student, when he just listened to this man give a talk, went up to him and said to him after the talk, "Isn't it reassuring to know that God is in control at such times?" Well, my friend heard the professor reply honestly, "Yes, it is. That's very important. Though sometimes the challenge is not just believing that God is in control, but also in keeping on believing that he is good." And that's exactly what James reminds us of here in verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my brothers," he says, perhaps through your own discouragement or the discouragement of others or your heart within you that's causing you to feel down through difficulty. "Do not be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change." See, God is most definitely good. He is our Heavenly Father, wanting our good, wanting only our good. He is the giver of so many good gifts. He is the unchangeably good God, who doesn't suddenly become grumpy or vindictive like even the best earthly father does at times. No, he is the giver of all perfect good gifts. And of course, we know this supremely because he has reached out to us in his Son. He sent his Son to die on the cross and to be raised to life. Of course, that's what we remember as we share bread and wine in a few moments, that supreme example of God's goodness and mercy to us in Jesus and his death on the cross. So he gives us spiritual life, a life that begins here and lasts forever. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We have great hope as we trust in what God has done for us. So James helps us to see that, like a seed planted in a field, God has generously planted in us the seed of the good news of Jesus. And we must receive this implanted word with humility. Let it make a difference to our lives, and not least when we face difficulties and struggles. And in the face of those trials and temptations, what we need is to ask for wisdom from God. And God's wisdom helps us to see that trials in God's perspective. That is, that he has a purpose in them, our spiritual maturing. We have a great hope to look forward to in the future when our trials will be over. And God remains our generous, giving, loving, good Heavenly Father. Let's pray together.